I won't bore you with too many details about myself, but I will give you a few that may explain part of what I will share with you today, but also as we kind of live this life together in this community, a way of introducing myself a bit. I'm an only child. What that means is that I'm still trying to get my head around the fact that this life isn't all about me. So if you see that in me, you'll understand why. The other thing I want to say is that I'm retired. I'm a retired, overeducated engineer. And so I think in a certain way, I talk in a certain way. Some say I even dress in a certain way. Today I got color coordinated, so I did pretty well. But the important part is that through this life, I've developed a passion for reading God's Word, talking about God, hanging out with God's people, if you will. And so, to say a little bit more about that, I started my journey with the Lord a little over 30 years ago. A friend happens to be here today. A friend at work invited me, well, he asked if he could share his faith with me, and then he invited me to a Bible study. And more or less, I've been a Bible student ever since. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, sometimes, you know, dedicated, sometimes not so much. But for the most part, I've been in God's Word during that entire time. However, what really changed for me happened a few years ago. You know, a bunch of us, many in this room, in fact, took classes from Rob Dalrymple. And I think my experience is similar to many. The way Rob presented Scripture to us sort of changed how we understood it, and it changed, it just, in many ways, it changed our faith, I think. You know, I think it's the combination of the way Rob presented it and thrashing around in Scripture for so long that something happened in that moment where for me, I finally started to see that Scripture was this consistent, unified story of who God was, who we are, what creation is, what He wants of us. And I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this, but prior to that, there was the Old Testament and there was the New Testament. And I didn't completely get how it all worked together. And so when that happened, it just brought Scripture to life for me, and it helped me understand. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I hear people say things like, "John is so rich." You know, the Gospel of John is just rich. And I'm like, what the heck does that mean? I don't even know what that means. Well, I started to understand it. I was starting able to see just the layers and the depth and the connection in God's Word as I started to sort of just be able to understand it better. So with that came a lot of talking about God, and if you will, it was a small group, right? It was Rob's small group that he invited us to. It was talking with Jeff, it was talking to Jeannie, it was, you know, talking about God's Word that I would say hanging out with God's people was where I really started to get a feel for how to live this life, if you will. God's Word was teaching me about Himself, but I still needed the pieces to learn how to sort of walk this walk with Him. And so so I guess the point I'm trying to say is that, you know, a lot of talking, if you will. So the point is, if you didn't hear it, I'm going to say it explicitly. I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm not a pastor. I'm just like you guys. And so the way I'm approaching our conversation this morning is if this is like a big small group. Now, it's a little different than that because I don't normally prepare this monologue and have notes to keep myself on track. You know, it's usually a little bit more dynamic than that, but I've got notes. Hopefully I can use them in a way that's not too distracting. And so with that, let's talk about Luke chapter 3. You know, like a lot of scripture, Luke chapter 3 is a fascinating chapter. There's so much going on. There's so much we could talk about. But the thing that sort of jumps out to me as I read the chapter was John and John's character and who John was. To me, in many ways, he seems to be the focal point of the chapter. We know that's not true, but the way the chapter's written, he dominates it in so many ways. For those of us who've been going through Kings and Samuel together, right? In John, I see Samuel, right? I see Elijah, I see Elisha, I see these sort of cranky, a little bit quirky guys that I would say are just like fearlessly obedient to God, right? They have this, they're listening for God's voice and they hear it and they react to it, even if it leads them into even into danger, even if it ultimately leads to them being killed. But like those prophets of old, if I can say it that way, John has a mission for the Lord, right? There's a call on his life that he's about to fulfill, right? So let us turn, those who want to follow along with Scripture, some do, some don't. Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And I want to go back to this because this is what the angel Gabriel tells Zechariah about his son John. I'm going to read it from the CEB version because I think that's what Curtis normally uses. Sometimes my own Bible is the New American Standard, so you'll hear me, it'll sound a little different at times, but I'll read what I have here. And I'm reading partway through verse 15. He says, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." It's that last sentence that's probably the clearest statement, mission statement for John, if you will. He's to prepare the people for the Lord. I'm sure that that mission is never easy. But as I read the story, I think it's going to be especially hard with this group of people. And why is that? Well, we read in our reading of this week, chapter 3, verse 7, he says to these people, "You brood of vipers." Or another translation we had was, "You children of snakes." I don't think we could ever hear that as being very complimentary. However, for the people of that day, they probably would have heard the reference to being the children of the snakes, to being the children of the devil, or children of the serpent, or Satan, or pick your title that we hear in Scripture, right? But the evil one, the accuser, the adversary. Why might that be the case? Well, is there any scripture that's more well known than the story of the garden and the temptation by the serpent? The snake leads God's people away from God, right? He's the one that deceives us. So for that group of people, we don't know over this for sure, but it's quite likely they heard this as them being called children of the devil. Now, if you put it in that context, it's amazing that they didn't try to kill him on the spot, right? Jesus gets run out of town in a lot of places for saying similar things. But it doesn't happen then. We do see that like the prophets of old, John gets in trouble ultimately, right? We read, I think it's in verse 19 and 20, that when he rebukes Herod for his inappropriate marriage, that he throws him in prison. So John's fate is the same as many, right, that speak God's word. But I suspect from the story that I'm not the only one that thinks that John looks like a prophet of old, or maybe even someone more important than that, right? In verse 15, we hear them ask if he's the Christ. I'm going to pause for a minute and just talk about that word, because I'm going to start to use some different language. But many of you probably know or recall that Christ means anointed one. So if we reflect back on Kings and Samuel again, right, the prophets would anoint the future kings of Israel with oil, right? It was the physical symbol, if you will, of God's blessing upon their life. And so, again, thinking about what this language would mean to them at this time, for them to say, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? I think they're asking, are you the king? Are you the one? Are you the promised one, if you will? And so I will probably start to use that language a little interchangeably. So that's partly why I'm introducing this, is that I think they're asking John, are you the king? Now, I don't think he gets asked this question if a couple things aren't true. One being that he, for some reason, they think he looks like the king, right? We talked about that already, that he certainly looks like a prophet of old. He talks like a prophet of old. They seem to be in anticipation, right? They seem to be on the lookout for the king. And there's a couple of reasons why I think that's true. One is that, you know, the last time they heard from a prophet of God, a true prophet of God, was probably over 400 years ago. If you just simple math, think about Malachi being the last voice in the Old Testament. As a side note, if you go read chapters 3 and 4 of Malachi, they're a perfect introduction to this chapter today. But anyhow, they're looking, they're waiting, they're listening. The other thing I would say is that they know that their world's not right. I think that's true for us too. Right? You don't need to be a person of God to look around the world and say, there's something just not quite right with this. Right? So they're on the lookout. They see this guy, he looks like somebody from old, and they say, are you the one? Right? John, are you the one? Well, his answer couldn't be any clearer, I don't think, right? He says, not only am I not the one, he says, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. In the language of that time, that meant that I'm not even worthy to hold the status of a slave before his master. Slaves could untie the sandals of their master's shoes. John's saying, I don't even rank in that position relative to the one who's coming. But he adds a couple more things. He says, I will baptize with water, and the one who's coming will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's saying those things are very different. We'll talk about those more as I go on. And the last thing he says is that the one who's coming is coming to gather up his people and to judge those who are not his. You know, in short, John's saying, you know, I'm nothing in comparison to the one who's come, the one who's coming after me, right? But I also think it's fair to say that John knows who he is and what his role is for the Lord, right? Because what do we see throughout the chapter? We get this picture of John executing his mission, right? He's calling people to repentance. He's telling them about the king in language like this. And he's baptizing them. So I want to turn to chapter 3, 21 and 22. Speaking of baptism. It says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So this is the first mention of Jesus in chapter 3. And I don't know how you hear it or how you read it, but it almost sounds like he's a minor player in the story. It's almost this casual observance until the Holy Spirit descends. I'll grant you that. But his entrance into it, you get this impression like Jesus is just one of the crowd, that he's just standing there with them. Now, other Gospels tell a slightly different story, but the way Luke tells this story, there was nothing different about Jesus' baptism in these waters. I think it's even possible he's standing there when John calls him a brood of vipers. Think about that for a minute. So, I'm gonna jump back to chapter 1. I promise not to do much more of this. Chapter 1, 31 and 33. This is what Gabriel tells Mary about her unborn child, Jesus, right? This is who's just gotten in the water with these people. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The people standing at the waters with John don't know it yet, but their king has just been baptized with them. It's worth thinking about that. He comes in with this group of people that have been so deceived that they no longer look like children of the Lord, but they look like children of the devil. And he gets in the water with them. John's standing there calling these people to repent. And Jesus obediently gets in the water as well. It's amazing to behold that God with us so associates with us and our lives that he would do such a thing. Now, of course, we know how the story goes on and what he ultimately does, but still, the simple fact that he is responding to God's call to repent, and he does so with us, and I'll say on behalf of us. I think the point, though, that Luke wants us to know in the story is that the king has come. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus' baptism ends with the Spirit of the Holy Spirit descending upon him. If you'll allow me, I will suggest that Jesus has just been anointed before his people. He's been anointed with the Spirit of God, just like, I'll say, similar to what David had, if you will. We've just seen Jesus' anointing as our king. So, it's obvious what John has to say about this king and kingdom, that the people don't really understand this. They don't understand what's happened. They don't understand what it means to them. And I think we see this in their response to his telling them to live a life that bears fruit, proving their repentance. Of course, there's also that another uncomfortable piece about what will happen to those who don't bear repentant fruit. But in response to this, the people say, what should we do? One of the reasons I love to hear other people read scripture is because of their inflection. I don't know about you guys, but when I read scripture, it's monotone. There is no inflection whatsoever, right? And so it's great to hear somebody else read it. But for whatever reason, I heard some inflection when I read this. I won't tell you how many times I've read this chapter, but it's been a lot. And, when I read, the crowd says, then what shall we do? I don't read it like they're just casually standing there going, well, what shall we do? I'm like, what shall we do? What are you saying to us? How do we do this, right? And John's answer to them is, I find it to be an interesting one. He says to the people, he says, share your food and your tunics with those who have need. To the tax collectors, he says, collect no more than is required. To the soldiers, he says, not to take money by violence or through lies. Easy, right? On the surface, these things sound doable. However, I don't think that's the case, and I don't think they heard it as that way either, but maybe they did. But as you read Scripture, you read God's story, right? I think what you hear throughout is that God wants us to be godly all the time. He wants us to be this way, not act this way, if you will. And so, why do I say that? Well, Deuteronomy, right? Moses says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. There's three alls if you weren't counting. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. I don't think we get to cherry pick. I think we have to read all of this in total, and the call that God has on our lives is all of it, right? And so when he says things like be charitable, be just, and be humble, he wants us to be that way all the time because that's who he is all the time. But John then goes on to say there are two types of baptism. His, which is done with water, and that of Jesus, which is done with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, I think John is saying that my baptism is external. You know, it's a temporary cleaning, if you will. You know, it's, in many ways, I think the point of the cleaning is to make you realize that it doesn't clean you for very long, that when you get out of that water, you're pretty much going to have to turn around and get right back in, if you will, right? It doesn't change us, per se. However, it's not unimportant, right? God sent John to do this. Jesus did it, so check. That makes it important. And so, you know, getting in the water with John is saying, I want to be clean and I want to change, right? If you will, it's, I'm going to say it's the first step, but it's a sign of our heart's desire, if you will. The question is, what do we do after we get in the water, right? What does this look like? Well, I'm going to share with you a couple of approaches that I've tried that have failed. I think there's lessons in failure, right, Kim? you heard me mention that I'm a retired, overeducated engineer, and I've been successful. I'll just say it that way. I've done well by the world standards, and I think a piece of that has been due to the fact that I've had this belief that I could do anything. If I set my mind to it, I can get it done. And so, certainly when it came to my career, that was largely true. However, along the way, I started to realize that my goal, my desire, was to look more like Christ. So the stress would lead me to things like impatience and distraction, and maybe the worst of all, quasi-openly judgmental behavior. Why do I say this? Well, at one point in the midst of this, my secretary said in front of my wife that I spoke with tonal judgment. Carol knows what that, some of you recognize it as soon as I call it out, right? It didn't matter what I said. You could tell by how I said it what I was thinking. And oftentimes when I'm stressed, I'm not thinking good thoughts, right? So now Jeannie thought this was hilarious because somebody had named what she saw in me all this time. But anyhow, this is how bad I was, frankly. But I decided I wasn't going to do this anymore, right? So I would get up every morning and I would say, Lord, today's the day. Today's the day I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be loving. I'm going to be kind. I'm not going to be judgmental, Lord. Today's the day. And maybe you guys know how the story goes, but most days I didn't get out of the house and I was already misbehaving. Worst part was driving. I don't know about you guys, but the people on the road are just not considerate towards my needs. That's all I got to say. right? So by the time I get to work, I'm a goner, you know, I'm right back where I was. Well, because I've been successful and I'm determined, I keep at this. I keep at it for a long time. And I wore myself out. I absolutely wore myself out. I'm going to go back to the other baptisms now that John talks about. The baptism, Holy Spirit and fire, right? It's a very different thing. We know the things that are said about the Holy Spirit, right? Allie said some of them today, right? It's the Spirit of God within us, always. Key point. Scripture says He can comfort us. He'll bring things of God to our minds. He'll convict us of sin, and He'll help us pray. It's through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives that God changes our hearts. So I'm going to make you jump in your Bibles one more time if you're up for it. And that's to Ezekiel. Not an often used passage, but it's my favorite. These are my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I will say it that way. I've said it before. I'm going to read from my translation. It says, "Moreover," and these are God's words to us through Ezekiel. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." I think part of the reason why I like that is pretty clear. At least I think it's pretty clear. God's going to do it. God's going to give me a new heart and a new spirit. He's going to turn my rock of a heart into a heart of love. He will do what I can't do. So how does He do this? Well, I'm going to go back to my story for a minute to tell you how He doesn't do it. So, you know, I'm exhausted. I've been trying. I'm wearing myself out. So, like probably a lot of you, when in the midst of my failure and my pain, I actually got down on my knees and I prayed. I'm embarrassed to admit it really wasn't until then that I did that. But I did. And so in the midst of just essentially crying out to God, I hear that small voice in my head that's not my voice. Some of you probably recognize that description a little bit. And that little voice says to me, "You can't do this. Only I can." So, you know, I didn't like the answer then, and frankly, I still sort of don't like the answer, but I know it to be true. Every bit of data that I have before me would say it's true. And so, you know, I started to think about what this meant, right? And recalling verses like Ezekiel, I'm like, oh, God's going to do this. So I sort of did the opposite thing. I got up every morning and I said, "Thank you, Lord, for changing me. It's going to be a good day." And I did nothing else. I just sort of sat back. You know, Allie sort of talked about it earlier. I didn't do anything. I just sort of waited for God to fix me. Well, that didn't work either. So anyhow, this brings me to the baptism of fire. Now, I should say that there are different opinions on what this means. My opinion, and I'm not alone in this isn't just made up stuff, but I think it's a reference to the refiner's fire. For those of you who don't know what the refiner's fire is that fire that is used to purify things like precious metals, like gold. So, you know, if you watch movies like The Lord of the Rings, right, the rings being melted in this pot and all that crap's coming to the top, it's that fire, right? It's what's used to purify gold. When I say it that way and I think about it, the imagery of that reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says in Thessalonians. He says that God's will for us is that we become holy. Again, pretty clear, right? God's will for us is to become holy. If I say it in the context of this language that's used in our passage, it's God's will that we become refined like gold. Why might he want that from us? Well, the more holy we are, the more we look like the one whose image that we are made in. The more we look like the king, and the more we live accordingly. And maybe most importantly is that it's only in our looking like the king that we're able to bring him glory. And so, you know, refiner's fire, that doesn't sound too good. Sounds uncomfortable and something that takes a long time. And I think scripture teaches us that that's true. Think about David's life, those of us that have been reading, right? I remember us talking about this in small group. He's anointed king of Israel long before he becomes king, right? Well, what's he doing in the midst of all of that, right? He's crying out to God. He's waiting on God's timing to become king. I think importantly, he's repentant before the Lord when he learns of his sin. He's going through the refiner's fire. He's being prepared, if you will. We have another example in this reading, John the Baptist. The end of chapter 1 of Luke says that the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And we don't know how long that was, but we know enough about the rest of John's story to say, I think, most of John's life was spent in the wilderness. Lastly, maybe most importantly, what about King Jesus himself? Next week, we'll read about and hear about his temptation in the wilderness. Now, we all know he needs no purification. And yet he goes through the fire, if you will, nonetheless. Baptism of fire, the narrow path. Lay down your life and pick up your cross. It doesn't sound easy or fast to me. It wouldn't be my way if I got to choose my way. However, I think it appears to be the way of our Lord and Savior. It's to be our way if we're to grow in his image. And it is the way that we're prepared to live with the King forever. The question is, how do we do this? To me, that's the question. It's always the question. We talk about this question all the time. How do we do this, right? And in simple terms, I think scripture is clear. We're supposed to do this with God. You know, not in our own strength and not solely in his strength, but with him, right? And so I think the first step is by responding to his call to repentance and being baptized. I think we see that in the story. And then once we were reunited with God through the Holy Spirit, I think then we begin this process. We begin this life. We begin, in my case, learning how to walk this life with the Lord. Remember what I said a little while ago about how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, right? He can comfort us. He will bring things of God to our minds. He'll convict us of sin, and he'll help us pray. I'm still learning what this looks like. I suspect I always will. Paul says things like, pray unceasingly and set your mind on the things of God. So for me, it starts with spending as much time I can with God in prayer. I will confess to you over and over again, I need to pray more. I do not pray enough. The more time I'm praying as if God is standing here with me, the more different I am. I'm changed in that somehow. Prayer also helps me be reminded of who God is and his desires for my life. It inspires me, if you will, to want to have a heart after God. Thoughts of God's kingdom and who he is also lead me to repentance. I repent a lot. and I probably don't repent as much as I should. The more I learn of God, the more I learn that I'm not even close to what He wants for me. In the old days, that would depress me, because being perfect in nearly every way, I would think I should be able to do this. I should be able to do this. Why can't I do this? Repentance has the opposite effect, if you will. It leads me to praise. Praise the one who's done it for me. Praise the one who's come beside me. Praise the one who promises to help me through it. That's a good thing. I'll also say I need my brothers and sisters. I need their encouragement and their inspiration. The Holy Spirit is working in their lives, and it's in seeing that lived out before me that I'm changed as well, and I'm strengthened by it, frankly. For me, their charity inspires me to be more charitable. Their humility before others inspires me to be more humble. Their hospitality makes me want to be hospitable. The list goes on and on. You know, I see in my brothers and sisters what I am not. And that's a good thing, too. It makes me want to be more like that. I could say it's at times it's almost easier to see, to hear the Holy Spirit's voice, if I can say it this way, speaking in the lives of my brothers and sisters before me than it is to hear it in my own head. And so I'm thankful for that. You know, as an engineer, probably more than most of you, I wish there was a formula. Part of my trouble with reading scripture is there's no math in here. It's all this crazy poetry. Who gets poetry? I mean, you know, so there's no math. There's no formula. Ali said it earlier. It's a relationship, right? It's finding that place with our Lord and Savior where we are partnering with Him in such a way that we allow Him and invite Him into our lives to change our hearts, right? And so it's an amazing thing to think about it that way. But it's also what makes it hard. It's also what makes it unclear. It's also why I think it will take forever. If my relationship with the Lord is anything like the relationship I have with my wife, it will only get better and better with time. We will only know one another more closely with time. And so there's no easy answer here. The baptism of fire, if you will, is a lifetime of learning and laying down our lives to allow Him to change our hearts. But I think the really important thing here is that it's a relationship that's so important that the Creator of all was willing to take on human flesh and join us in the waters of repentance, to reveal Himself to us by walking with us and ultimately, as we know, of giving His life for us. I mean, we hear these words all the time, but they're true. I mean, the one who loves us is more worthy of our love than anyone else. I'm going to prepare for communion by saying that, you know, King Jesus tells us through His disciples that whenever we're together, we're to remember Him by taking the bread and the cup. He wants us to remember all that He has said and done to demonstrate His desire to be reunited to Him.